So I don't know about you, but I am conflicted, as they say, about the end of the series. On the one hand, I am quite glad, quite relieved that it's finishing. Done a lot of preaching over the last while. As is the nature of going through books, especially meaty books, and trying to unpack them, especially some very tricky passages. It's demanded a lot in preparation. It's demanded a lot in delivery, and it's demanded a lot of you listening to it sometimes. I appreciate that. I think I can say that there have been some Sundays in the series where I really have put everything, as I say, leave it out on the field. And I think there's been some days in the series where I've left it out on the field. I have put heart and soul and all my energy into preaching these messages. So I'm quite relieved. But on the other hand, I'm quite sorry, because I feel it's been a very good series. Without comparisons, as we know, can be odious. And without wanting to draw unnecessary comparisons, I do think it's been one of the very best series through a book of the Bible that we've done. Certainly from my side, that I've done. And I think, and I would be confident of this, that you will never approach the book of Hebrews. If you've been here for all or most of the series, you will never approach it in the same way again. That going through it in the way we have has opened it up to you and made it far more accessible, far more meaningful. And I hope, like you, it becomes one of your favorite, like me, it becomes one of your favorite books. I think you can see now why I started the series by saying it would be one of my five favorite books in the New Testament. And I've actually fallen in love with it more, even, than I was before. There is so much in here. It is a book that that repays to a great measure with just a little bit of work, with a little bit of analysis, a little bit of careful reading, study, meditation. It really does repay, and it just opens up in an amazing way. So I'm conflicted. I'm glad and I'm relieved, but I'm quite sad and sorry that we're coming to the end. And it's been a feast, hasn't it? In the past, God spoke to us in many different ways through the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Do you remember that? It seems a long time ago, doesn't it? It must be, with the break I've had, must be 10 weeks since we, 12 weeks, 11 weeks since we started the series. And I'm tempted to almost scroll through my notes and just give you the headings from all these sections, because there is so much that we've seen about Jesus and about perseverance. These two great themes of this book that keep alternating. A book in rondo form. I was listening to Beethoven's Violin Concerto, one of my favorite pieces this week. And I was listening, without paying too much attention, I was listening to the third and final movement, and the theme kept appearing, and then another theme kept appearing. I thought, this is in rondo form. And I dashed to the record cover, yes, old-fashioned, still vinyl. And there it was, rondo. Rondo Allegro. And this is a book in rondo form. And so we've gone for a first time from Jesus to perseverance, and for a second time back to Jesus, perseverance. For a third time, Jesus and perseverance. Then we got to halfway in the book. And then for the entire second half of the book, we are looking at the fourth and final expression of the Jesus theme for 3.5 chapters, 7, 8, 9, first half of 10. And then the fourth and final expression of the perseverance theme, again, for 3.5 chapters, second half of 10, 11, 12, 13. And that fourth, final, and fullest expression of the Jesus theme, we dealt with on one Sunday, just because I felt that was the best way of doing it. I gave you an overview, an analytical framework of those four subjects and those two themes. You remember? The tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the covenant, both old and new. And the two themes that keep coming up, that the latter is better, superior to, better than. And secondly, that the latter was characterized by over and over, again and again, day after day, but the new is characterized by once for all. But this fourth and final part of the fourth, final, and fullest expression of the perseverance theme, second half of 10, 11, 12, 13, we've dealt with differently. I haven't done it on one Sunday. I've spread it over three. So two Sundays back, in terms of counting the series, we looked at the second half of chapter 10, which begins, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence through all of this stuff that Jesus is and has done." And then last week, we looked at chapter 11. And so today, we're going to look at chapter 12, with just a few thoughts, if time allows, for chapter 13. So I'm going to do what I did last week. Rather than reading through the whole chapter and then making comments, we're going to go through it bit by bit. And I'm going to make some notes, comments from my notes, and then I'll just make a few comments from the margin. So Hebrews chapter 12, and in my Bible, it's split into two parts. There's a heading in chapter one, verse 1, and there's a heading above verse, I'll look at it in a moment, and I'll be able to tell you, verse 14. And while the headings I don't think are adequate to what's in those sections, I think the division is right. I think there are two parts to chapter 12, but we will see that in each of those two parts, there are three sections. So let's read chapter 12 from verse 1 to 3, the first section of part 1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." This first part from verse 1 down to verse 13, I could summarize as a final exhortation to perseverance. We've had so many exhortations to perseverance, but this is the final exhortation to perseverance. And again, not for the first time, we have this word, therefore. And in the light of everything Jesus is and has done, but also in the light of chapter 11, that incredible survey of the heroes of the faith, it says, therefore, and it connects these themes. And it's important to say one more time that it connects the themes both ways. Sometimes it moves from the Jesus theme, who he is, what he's done, therefore, persevere. It's the why we must persevere, because there's only Jesus, the only Savior, the only salvation. But sometimes when it moves from a perseverance section, telling us that we should persevere, it then starts the next Jesus section with therefore. And that is means because Jesus is not only why we should persevere, it's how we can persevere. So we persevere, therefore Jesus. We've got to hang on to Jesus because otherwise we cannot. And here's this word linking the two themes yet again. And you will notice not one, not two, but three letters. I hope you're fond of your lettuce and your salad because this book is full of letters. Okay? And you might recall that in two Sundays ago, in preaching terms, in the second half of chapter 10, there were three in quick succession. Chapter 10, verse 20, 3, 4, and 5. And it says, verse 24 and 25, there's a positive, a negative, and a positive. Let us consider how we must spur one another on. Let us not give up meeting together. Let us encourage one another. Effectively the same let us. Just stated three times, positively, negatively, positively. And we have the same thing here, so very similar. Three lettuces in a row, except this one is negative, followed by two positives. Since we are surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, everybody's just been talking about. From memory, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham a lot. And then it was Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, then Moses a lot. Then it was the people of Israel, the walls of Jericho, and Rahab, remember? And then you had to fast forward through all the rest of the judges and the prophets and the kings. All of these people, since we are surrounded by these people, and of course an innumerable, unnamed number of saints who've walked by faith. And then he has these three letters. Let us throw off. That's the first one. It's negative. And notice there's two things we have to throw off. The second one is more obvious. The sin that so easily entangles. Sin can entangle us in running our race, in persevering. It can grind us to a halt. It's derailed some people entirely. And so we've got to throw off the sin that so easily entangles. Whatever that sin is, or combination of sins for you is, we've You've got to throw off the sin. But there's something else, which is not as obvious. Everything that hinders. Sin isn't the only thing that hinders us in persevering. There are things in our lives which are not sinful of themselves, but they can hinder us. Our work, for example, our career, our money or our wealth, our love or pursuit of education. Many of these are good things in themselves, some of them even necessary, but they can hinder us. Our family, our friendships, our pleasures, our leisures, our sport, whatever it might be, there are some things that can hinder us from running the grace God has for us, even though they're not sin. We need to ask God what they are. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run. Here's the second, let us, and it's positive. Let us run with perseverance. There's that word again. This came up at the end of chapter 10, where it says you need to persevere, verse 36 of chapter 10. It came up with Moses in chapter 11. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. And here it is again, this word that's been with us all the way through the book. And let us run with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And immediately it tells us how to do that. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. A negative, throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. A positive, run with perseverance, the race marked out for you. Fix your eyes on Jesus. That's the second time in this book. There's so many echoes in this book, isn't there? Back in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, brothers, I'll read it to you, worth hearing the echo, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest whom we confess. And here it is again. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Isn't that the most amazing saying? And that's another phrase that's come up. In chapter 2 says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. You might kind of be conscious or semi-conscious of these echoes. And in Acts 3 verse 15, there's yet another phrase where it says, you killed, Peter speaking to the crowd, said, you killed the author of life. And I love those three expressions. Jesus is the author of life. He's the author of salvation in chapter 2 here. And now he's the author and perfecter of our faith. Have you noticed something there? If he's the author of life, he's the author of all natural life. Whether men and creatures acknowledge it or know it or not, he's the author of life. Then it says he's the author of salvation. He's the author of all spiritual life. We are dead in your sins until we repent and believe in Jesus. We're born again. He is the author. Just as he was of all natural life, he's the author of all spiritual life. And now it says he's the author and perfecter of your faith. Jesus is not only the author of life and of spiritual life, salvation, but he's the author and finisher, perfecter of our individual walk with him, our individual faith. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I'm confident in this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. And he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. It's wonderful. Now, there are two in this little paragraph, and you can see how much there is in this feast. Yet again, we have two great incentives to perseverance. Two supreme examples, if you like, and therefore motivations to us to persevere. The first one is the cloud of witnesses. That's an incredible motivation. It's an example. They all, remember, it says none of them received. They received some things, that some of them that were part of the promise, and yet the writer can say none of them received what was promised. And yet they died living by faith. The incredible example, incredible motivation to us to persevere. But the second one is Jesus himself. We fix our eyes on Jesus, the author, perfecter of faith, with a view to our perseverance, not because of, you know, who he is, but what he endured. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, the physical agony and pain of the cross, and the shame and humiliation that went with it. And he sat down and he says, consider him. Isn't that a lovely phrase? It's a suitable phrase for a mission, week of missionary meetings. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So in this paragraph, it begins this final exhortation to perseverance. And we have another therefore, we have three more letters, and we have two supreme examples of and motivations to persevere. And the second section of this first part of chapter 12 is from verse 4 to verse 11. Let's read it. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. That should actually, in some ways, belong to the previous paragraph. Consider him, endured such opposition, shed his blood. You've not done that. Persevere. But now he adds in another note from verse 5, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And a quote from Proverbs, my son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? I love that phrase, the Father of our spirits. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. And what the writer is saying in this middle section of the first part of chapter 12 is that some of the hardship you may be going through is actually God's training, God's discipline. That word translated discipline could equally be translated training. Maybe we can understand it better from that point of view. It's like Melita bought a clematis, and she has to train it to grow in a certain way up along the wall to which it is attached. She has to discipline it. She has to train it not to grow that way, not to grow that way, but to grow in a certain way. And God can allow, send hardship because it's part of his training. And the key phrase here perhaps is in the second half of verse 10. God disciplines us for our good. Why is it for our good? That we may share in his holiness. In other words, that we may become more like God, because the first and most abiding truth about God is that he is holy. But we also know that God is happy. He's blessed. 1 Timothy 6 says, God, the blessed and only ruler. So to be holy is to be blessed. I know that when I've been freed from things that I've struggled with and I've been able to live more holy, I've been more free and more happy than I've been at any other time. And so it's for our good. It's for our good that we become more like God. Because when we become more like God, i.e. more holy, we'll be more free and more happy. It's for our good. And so effectively, the writer says, God disciplines us, and so don't lose heart. If that's what you are, remember he's writing to young Jewish believers who are under pressure, who are under persecution, who are thinking of abandoning their new faith in Jesus or mixing it and compromising it somehow with their old practices. He's saying, no, no, no. Some of what you're going through, some of the hardship is actually God training you, and he's doing it because he loves you. It's actually evidence, not that he doesn't love you. It's evidence that he loves you, regards you as a true child of his, not an illegitimate child. And it's for your good. He's doing it so that you become more like him. And being more holy, you'll be more free and more happy. And the final little paragraph of this first part of the chapter is wrapping up the exhortation to perseverance. Therefore, I wonder how many times in this book, therefore, appears. Strengthen your feble arms and weak knees. You're wavering. You're vulnerable to falling back, to drawing back, shrinking back, as chapter 10 put it. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. And he says, no, no, no. Strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Because you've got the cloud of witnesses as an example and motivation. You've got Jesus' own endurance as a example and motivation, and the fact that some of the hardship you're going through is because God loves you and is training you for your good. So, strengthen feeble arms, weak knees, make level paths for your feet. It's a common metaphor in the Old Testament about making level paths. And also from Proverbs, that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. So that we are able to run and finish our race, rather than disabled and not able to run and finish our race. In the second half of chapter 12, we have a final warning against refusing God, stroke falling away. In the context of the book as a whole, I think that would be the total message of verses 14 through to the end of the chapter. And again, there's three parts. And let's read the first paragraph, is the first part from verse 14 to 17. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral, or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. Now, when I first read that paragraph, the thought that occurs to me is, what has this got to do with perseverance? An exhortation to perseverance. Or conversely, what has this got to do with a warning about not persevering, about falling away or refusing God? And it may not at first be apparent, but really what he's saying here is do the things that make for perseverance and avoid the things that hinder it. And there's three things on each side, positive and negative. He says the things that you need to do are peace, holiness, and grace. They help perseverance. They enhance it. Make every effort. Does that phrase sound familiar? Heard it before? Yes, in this book. In chapter 4, verse 11. It says, make every effort, therefore, to enter that rest and not follow the example of those in the desert who, through their disobedience, i.e. their unbelief, weren't able to enter. Make every effort to enter that rest. And here it is. Make every effort. And there's another phrase, that's verse 14. The beginning of verse 15, see to it. And verse 16, see. And it'll come up later in the chapter in verse 25, see to it. Now, what does that phrase mean? It's another phrase. It makes us, effectively saying the same thing as make every effort. When you see to something, it's a conscious and deliberate, definite decision. You don't leave it to chance. You don't just hope it'll happen. Make every effort, or see to it, means it involves a definite, conscious decision and action. And he's saying there's three things that we need to see to, or we might need to make every effort to live in peace with all men, because if you're surrounded by strife and opposition, and it's particularly unnecessary strife and opposition, it's going to hinder your perseverance. And to be holy. Of course, we are made holy when we believe on Jesus. We are justified and we are declared holy in his sight. But there's a process whereby we become more and more holy in living out our Christian lives as we work out our salvation, as we saw in that series 2 years ago, nearly, on salvation. And this amazing phrase, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, of course, we need the holiness of Christ because we can't come into God's presence otherwise. We can't be accepted by him. But having gone to all the effort to justly justify us and make us holy in his sight, God wants us now to outwork that. And make every effort to be at peace with all men and to be holy. And see to it that no one misses the grace of God. These are sobering phrases. It's like in Jonah chapter 2, when Jonah's in the belly of the whale and he prays. And he says, those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. I said at the time when I was going through the book of Jonah that on the basis of that verse and a verse like this, I'm afraid I cannot believe in a supposedly Calvinistic tenet which says irresistible grace. Because otherwise those verses wouldn't make sense. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. See to it that no one misses the grace of God for ourselves and for others. And we don't want to miss God's grace. And then there's three things we must avoid. The first one is bitterness. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, I find that easy to understand and explain in a church context because I've seen it happen, sadly, far too often, that one person gets unhappy with something that was said or done by the leader or by somebody else in the church. And bitterness springs up in their heart. And then they start talking to others. And suddenly bitterness is spreading. Someone picks up a second-hand offense from the first person who got offended. And it starts spreading. And it defiles many. That's the point. See to it that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. We've got to watch for bitterness in ourselves and compassionately and humbly in our brothers and sisters, that it doesn't defile many. And see to it that no one is sexually immoral. Fairly simple. Because again, it's a slippery edge of the slope. We're not corrected. And it's certainly not going to make for perseverance. But the next one is probably the most chilling of all. See that no one is godless, who for a single meal, you'll read the story in Genesis 25, because he came in from hunting, he was hungry. He was the older son, and Jacob had prepared a stew, the younger son. And Esau said, give me some of your stew. And Jacob, deceiving man that he was, cunning man that he was, said, well, sell me your birthright and you can have some of the stew. And for the sake of a meal, Esau gave away his birthright. And it says, for a single meal, sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. And I think it must be one of the most dangerous and tragic things that any son or daughter of God can do. That because of something else in their lives, some other desire, some other craving, some other addiction, something else which is an idol, which is more important to them, they're willing to sell the birthright. Not necessarily of their salvation, but of their calling, of their anointing, of what God has for them in their lives. And I want to say to all of us, and I particularly just want to talk to the younger people in this. I want to mention names, but I don't want to because I'm not suggesting they are doing that. But it's normally in our unthinking youth and young adulthood that we don't see the importance of these things, of our calling and anointing, and we toss them away. There's some teenagers sitting here and some guys in their 20s. And I want to say to you, don't let anything, some pursuit, some hobby, some sport, some leisure, some interest, some relationship, some false god, something else that you pursue in life, cause you to sell your birthright. What God's put on your life. I remember years ago, the leader of the church that Melita and I planted out of when we first came to the UK, our kind of mothership, if you like, There was a man in that, young man then, in that congregation who clearly had a clear anointing on his life, but he was so caught up in business and chasing money that he was in this close to actually ignoring the call of God in his life. And I remember this leader had a cup of water. He was just drinking water. He was preaching, and he referenced this point. We don't know at the time he was referring to, and he said, there's people here who literally they're just doing this, and he just threw it, and the water went everywhere. And I don't know what it was, but God used that incident, and that guy that he was speaking about had a sudden change of heart and began to accept what the call of God was on his life, to pastor, to teach, to lead, and took on a very large base church some years later, came on the apostolic team, and is still being greatly used by God. But we don't want to, for the sake of a single meal, whatever that pleasure is, whatever that seemingly important thing is, do not throw away your birthright, youngsters, young men and women, because you're godless, because you consider that more important than the call of God in your life and the anointing he's put on you and the gifting he's put on you. And the other things need to make way for that. I'm taking up time here, but I just felt stirred to pause there. And so this second part, a final warning against falling away or refusing God, begins with that paragraph that speaks about three things that will aid our perseverance and three things that will hinder it. And then comes the meat, the middle of the second part, in the next two paragraphs, and I'm going to read it. They're awesome paragraphs. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. You know what he's referring to? The mountain, it's Mount Sinai. It's a clear reference to when the Israelites reached Mount Sinai after they had left Egypt. They came to the mountain and God met with them there and made the offer of covenant. And if you go back to Exodus 19, 20, 21 through to about 24, the description is awesome, awesome. We looked at it in our series on covenant. And there was fire and smoke and earthquake and a loud trumpet blast and God speaking from the cloud. And the people terrified, and Moses now owning up that he too was terrified. And he says, you've not come to that. That was impressive. That marked the beginning of everything that happened afterwards for centuries with your people. He's writing to Jewish believers, remember? It was the ratifying of the old covenant. It was the giving of the terms of the covenant, what became known as the law. It followed soon after by the instructions about sacrifices and priests and the tabernacle and all those things we looked at just a few weeks back. That was impressive. It was overwhelming. It was unbelievably important. It was the foundation chapter for the entire rest of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. But he says, you've not come to that. You've come to something even bigger and better. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What an incredible paragraph. Summing up so much of what we've seen in this book. And he's saying, you've not come to the old covenant. And Moses, its mediator, you've come to the new covenant and its mediator, Jesus. Not to an old Jerusalem, but a new Jerusalem. I mean, before you had the earthly, now you have the heavenly. Before you had the temporary, now you have the eternal. Before you had the flawed. Because as important and as wonderful as the old covenant was, as an act of grace to God, from God to Israel, it was flawed. Remember, just a few chapters back, if God had found no fault with his covenant, he would not have made a new one. It was flawed. But you've not come to the flawed, you've come to the perfect. The heavenly, not to the physical, but to the spiritual. And so you've now come to, those things were all just shadows, preparatory foreshadows of the real, of the fulfillment. You've come to the fulfillment. You've come to the real. What is spiritual? What is eternal? What is heavenly? What is perfect? And particularly in focus, of course, is the church. You have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You only have to go to the beginning of Revelation 21, verse 2 and verse 9 and 10, twice there. The bride of Christ, the bride of the Lamb, is symbolized by or described as a city and as the heavenly Jerusalem. And says, that's what you've come to, Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God. Does that sound familiar? The city, you only have to go back to last week, chapter 11, and we have Abraham and Isaac and Jacob after him, living in the promised land like strangers in tents because they were looking forward to a city whose architect and builder is God, not the cities that the Israelites would build, the physical city, but the church, the city of God. And it comes up again later on in chapter 10. And he said, you've come to that. The thing that they were looking forward to, that they never received in their lifetime, because only together with us could they receive what has been promised, what God was really working towards. The rest was all preparatory, en route. Now this is what God was working towards. And you've come to that, to the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. Now that could refer to actual angels, but there are other occasions in Scripture where deceased believers who are now glorified with God in heaven are referred to as angels. Not that we become angels, but but in that sense that we've been perfected and we are with them in heaven. Since every other phrase in this paragraph refers to the church, it is likely that's what the author means. And to make it clear, he then says, to the church of the firstborn. Even that is an echo, is it not? This book is just wonderful. Chapter 1, where we began all those weeks back. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world. And now the guy is picking up on that and says, to the church of the firstborn. That description of Jesus is also found in Colossians chapter 1, 15. Firstborn over all creation. Verse 18 of Colossians 1, the firstborn from among the dead. And in Romans 8, verse 29, the firstborn among many brothers. In none of those cases is it suggesting that Jesus was actually a created being, born first before the others. It's a referencing the fact that as the firstborn, you were preeminent amongst your siblings. You received the rights of the firstborn. And Jesus is the firstborn in that sense. And he's saying, you've come to the church of Jesus, the church of the firstborn, which is also Mount Zion, which is also the heavenly Jerusalem, which is also the city of the living God. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Sobering but wonderful phrase. If you remember back to our Knowing God series last year, we got the title for our series on one session from that verse, God the judge. To the spirits of righteous men made perfect. That's wonderful. The resurrection of the dead hasn't happened yet, but there are dead believers, old and new by this time, that are with God in heaven. And to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Echo after echo after echo. Chapter 8, verse 6. But the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is the mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises. And similarly in chapter 9, verse 15, for this reason Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. This is who and what you've come to. God, the judge of all men. The spirits of righteous men made perfect, who can now be in the presence of the judge without being destroyed. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood. That word rings a bell. Remember, we spoke about sprinkled. Moses' tabernacle, but Jesus also in the heavenly tabernacle, sprinkling his own blood. And to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word. Now, we've lost count of the number of times in this book where this writer has said better than or superior to. This is the final better. That's what they've come to. And so we get to the last paragraph, the third and last part of the second half of chapter 12, and we'll read it. See to it. You could have a therefore there as well. In the light of all of this, see to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Verse 25, yet again, but perhaps with the final and largest exclamation mark, is the greatest possible reason for believing and persevering rather than refusing or falling away. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? Again, it's a comparison between Moses. God warned the Israelites in the time of Moses at making the old covenant, and now he warns us in the time of Jesus from heaven. And you will remember that the very first section on perseverance in this book began very similarly. Chapter 2, verse 1. We must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken by angels was binding, this is the old covenant, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? He's saying the same thing. He said it again in chapter 10. two Sundays ago, preaching wise, and he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sins is left, but only a fearful judgment, expectation of judgment, and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. These are sober but true warnings. And he's making it now for the third time, and it's the final big exclamation that if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them from earth, how much more if shall we escape if he warns us from heaven? And then at that time, at Mount Sinai, his voice shook the earth. But now, quoting from Haggai, once more I will shake not only the earth but the heavens. In Haggai's time, there was an early partial fulfillment of that prophecy. God shook the nations in such a way that Israelites and their treasures could come out of all nations back to Jerusalem and help them restore the temple and reestablish the nation. But clearly there's another final and full fulfillment of that prophetic word, and that God at the end of time shakes everything so that what is created may be gone, and only what is uncreated, what is eternal, will remain. An amazing thought. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so not get casual, not get buddy-buddy with God, not cease to reverence him and tremble at his word. No, no, in the light of all of this, wonderful, wonderful, wonderful it is, but let us be thankful and worship God acceptably and with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Chapter 13, just in closing, does have, in some ways, it doesn't really belong to either theme, Jesus or perseverance. It is a very similar to the closing chapters of many other New Testament letters. It has greetings, it has prayers, it has concluding exhortations. It touches on a whole lot of things. I'm going to let you read it in your own time. It does pick up on a few occasions on the Jesus theme. There's some amazing statements about Jesus. And it picks up on a few occasions with the perseverance theme. You'll find the final therefore and the final letters. But I want to just go to one verse which underlines the whole point of the whole letter. In verse 9 and 10, do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods. Writing to Jewish believers who are tempted to go back, which are of no value to those who eat them. We have an altar from which those who minister at the tabernacle have no right to eat. Now that is provocative. These guys are wanting to go back to that whole system, the priests who are held in such regard, the high priest who are held in such awe. And this guy is saying, we have access to God, to his altar, to a feast, at which they have no right to even be there. Don't go back. Don't even think about it. In a word, Jesus, therefore, perseverance. What a book. What a feast.